The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished into all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. We'll open the Word of Truth this morning to Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This is a dispensation of the church, and therefore we have the special privilege of being filled with God the Holy Spirit because we're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have the opportunity to have this direct fellowship. We're commanded to do that. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to meet and to study your word, to fulfill the mandates that you've established for us in the dispensations and the concept of your plan developed before the foundation of the earth. In Christ's name, amen. We're still on the second missionary journey of Paul and Silas with their missionary team. And in verse 17, it starts out, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." So Thessalonica is a Roman city. It's ruled by the Romans, governed by the Romans, in the province of what's called Asia Minor by the Romans. Today that would be part of modern Turkey. Verse 2, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Three Sabbaths, that would be 3 weeks. Sabbath is on a Saturday, and this is his custom, as we already know. The Word of God tells us that he went to the Jewish synagogue in any city he could find, and then he began to speak. When he didn't have a synagogue like Philippi, he would go out to where there's a large body of water, and supposing that some of the Jews might meet there, he would go there. He would go to marketplaces, he would go to anywhere there's a public gathering. But his custom was to first go to these synagogues, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. These would be the Old Testament Scriptures. He probably talked about Isaiah, the Psalms, Deuteronomy, Zechariah, and he explained that Jesus was the Christ. So verse 3, it says, "Explaining and giving evidence." Evidence is the historical documentary evidence. And today we have that same evidence. We know that the Old Testament was written before the appearance of Jesus Christ, so there's no hanky-panky with a historical record. You can look at the prophecies that are very precise in Zechariah, in the Psalms, in many of the books of the Old Testament, and see that Jesus Christ historically fulfilled these prophecies. You can look at the fantastic prophecy in Daniel, where it predicted the year that the Messiah would be cut off, and then you can do the math and calculate it, and you'll pop up with the date of AD 30. So many of these prophecies are very precise, and that's what Paul was doing to these Jews. He was talking and going through the Old Testament, and Paul, being a genius, basically had memorized the Old Testament. He probably didn't even need the scrolls to open up the scrolls and look at it. And so that's what he did. And we have in verse 3 again, "Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew term. And the Hebrews are very knowledgeable about the concept of the Messiah. Even Jews today understand that the Messiah is clearly taught in the Scriptures. They simply will not associate Jesus Christ as the Messiah, those that are unbelievers. Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." The God-fearing Greeks, of course, refers to the Greeks that are on positive volition. They want the gospel, and they receive the gospel with gladness, many of them. And a number of the leading women. Why do we have the concept of leading women here instead of leading men? Well, in the ancient world, we had a phenomenon that men would generally marry women a lot younger because they would have something to offer the bride. There's usually a contract between the parents of the woman, and therefore they would die earlier. And therefore, the women would inherit large sums of money, and therefore therefore they would many of the churches were founded in the houses of these leading women. We found archaeological evidence of some of the churches where they actually inscribed the name of the leading woman that donated her money to build the church. And so this is a phenomenon that was pretty widespread in the ancient world in terms of marriage. And of course that would lead you to the conclusion that you had a lot of very wealthy widows that were about. Verse 5, but the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So these are the Jews that are unbelievers. They become jealous. Remember the sin of jealousy in your doctrinal book? This is what motivated the Pharisees that were unbelievers to attempt to murder Christ. And when we have heard the term taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, well, we see the same thing today. If you want to get somebody to do a hit job for you, you go downtown to, you know, the Greyhound bus station. You can round up some folks there, give them $20, and they'll do whatever you want them to do. They'll go out and solicit this or solicit that or be part of your gang. And that's what the Jews did. They went down to the Greyhound bus station in the marketplace and got some of the folks that are basically no damn good, that are bums, criminal elements, and paid them a little bit of money and got a mob. They formed a mob with these people, and then they got them all riled up, and they went looking for Paul and Silas to do them harm. And word was that they were staying at the house of a believer by the name of Jason. And so they went to that house. Verse 6, when they did not find them, Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. Now these city authorities would be Romans, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. The doctrine of Christianity spread very rapidly throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, we have many letters from Roman officials writing back to Rome during the persecution, saying basically, this would be Pliny the Younger, there's too many Christians here. I can't kill them all. I can't persecute them all. What do you suggest I do? And we have those letters that are extant today. So it spread very rapidly, and it did upset the world because this is something no one had ever heard of before. All the Greek religions, all the Jewish religion that was practiced as a quote-unquote religion were based on works. This is pure grace 101, and they talk about Jesus Christ raising from the dead. The Greeks didn't have this concept of a bodily resurrection. They had the idea of a shadow soul of some sort that would go to the afterlife, the skia, and so. But they didn't recognize this concept of a bodily resurrection. So, verse 7, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. Now, Caesar, of course, is a title. The current Caesar at this time is a fellow by the name of Claudius. He took the throne in 41, and he ruled until 54 A.D. He took over from Claudius, Caligula. And Caligula, of course, was a real nut job. And Caligula was murdered by the Praetorian Guards, and Claudius was his uncle. Claudius apparently witnessed the killing of the emperor and some of the other folks around him, and so he ran into the palace and hid behind a curtain because he thought his time was next. And the Praetorian Guards went into the palace, and they found, according to tradition, Claudius was hiding, rolled up in this curtain, and they took him out and said, you're the next emperor, and they made him the next emperor in 41 A.D. He ruled until 54 A.D. And so Caesar was a term, it's a title. It comes from Julius Caesar, and that was his real name. But from then on, all the leaders of the Roman Empire would take the title of Caesar, and that's where, of course, we get the Germans with Kaiser. Is simply a derivative of the word Caesar. Saying, there is another king, Jesus. Same false charges that they brought up before the Lord, that Jesus is making himself a king. Of course, Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. But this is their propaganda. This is their distortion of who Christ is. And that's the only thing, of course, that will get this person in trouble with the Roman authorities, because generally they didn't care what religious beliefs you practiced. As long as you paid your taxes and you were not engaged in treason, they pretty much left you alone. So they had to come up with these false charges. Verse 8, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. Verse 9, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. What's a pledge? Well, in the ancient world, when you went into court, if they handled the system of authority properly, they would release you on a bond. And that's what this is. Jason paid the bond, and they released him. They'd bring him back for a trial at some future date. And then those that had accusations could say that he was advocating treason against the Romans. And then they'd have to bring forth their evidence, and Jason would have an opportunity to defend himself. So this is what the pledge is. These folks, these authorities, were operating in the normal function of law, in contrast to our last Bible study in Philippi, where the authorities did not act in the proper application of Roman law, particularly towards Roman citizens. Verse 10. The brethren, these are brethren, the word is Adelphos, these are believers, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. This is another city. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. First of all, Paul's primary mission is to move from place to place and evangelize and establish and start up churches. He's not a coward. He's not leaving because these people are persecuting Jason or other believers. Look what happened in Lystra. He was stoned to death and he came back to Lystra. He's not a coward, but this is not his job, to stand up and to go toe-to-toe with the authorities and to show them one thing or the other. His job is to evangelize when there's positive volition. If there's no positive volition, he will move on, and of course to establish churches. He had been there at least 3 weeks. We know that because he's in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, perhaps longer. Now it's time for him to move along, and that's what he did. He's not doing this because he's afraid of the Roman authorities or anybody else. So he went to Berea, and he went to the synagogue of the Jews. That's the custom. Verse 11. Now, these were more noble-minded. In other words, they're objective. They don't have a predisposed opposition or antagonism towards grace. They're objective. And that's a sign of someone that has an intellect. At least they're objective. They will give the Word of God a hearing. Remember that you have to do two things. The unbeliever must do two things. They got two decisions. One, I've got to give it a hearing. And two, I've got to say yes. So if you don't give it a hearing, you can't say yes, obviously. A lot of people don't even want to give it a hearing. They've just already made up their mind. They paint you with a very broad brush. Oh, you're a Christian nut. And then they leave. They don't want to give it a hearing. So if they're on positive volition, God will have to have that hearing in a special way, which is called crisis evangelism. But these folks are not under crisis evangelism. They're giving it a hearing. They're noble-minded. And that's what that word means. Verse 11, than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So these are the type of people that say, okay, you say it's there, I'm going to go look up the scroll, I'm going to roll out the scroll of Isaiah, I will see if it's there. You say it's this, I'm going to check it out. You say it's that, I'm going to check this out. So they're being very objective. And many people that are noble-minded in our own culture have become believers because they're objective. C.S. Lewis, he was an unbeliever. He decided to search the scriptures. He looked at it, and objectively he concluded that the scriptures are true, and therefore he became a believer. A lot of people are kind of lazy, though. They don't want to look at the scriptures. They have no idea what the scripture says, and in fact, they've already made up their mind about the scriptures. I've run across many people that say, well, they're just fairy tales. Have you ever studied it? No, we just know it because that's what everybody tells us. It's kind of like our propaganda in the war on terror. Was anybody tortured at Gitmo? Yeah, it happened every day. Factually, it never happened. And yet most people think, they assume it's true because they're propagandized by, it's almost in the air. And so these people all, they come up with the things that, the Bible's fairy tales, it's metaphors, it's this or that and the other thing. They've never read it. They have no exposure to the Bible whatsoever, but they've already got their minds made up. They're not noble-minded. If you're noble-minded and you're objective and you look at the scriptures, there is no other conclusion than this is the Word of God. But they avoid the scripture. They don't even look at it. They've already got their mind made up. And if you want to argue with these people, you're wasting your time because, A, they don't know the scriptures, and B, to them, it's all fairy tales. Okay, so we're back to verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So we've got Jewish believers, we've got Gentile believers that are coming out by the droves in the city called Berea. But not to kick Thessalonica to the curb, because the church in Thessalonica developed very rapidly, and Paul wrote two letters to that church. And they apparently were a very vibrant church, along with the church in Philippi later on. in verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came from there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. They took him down to the Mediterranean, the Med, and Silas and Timothy remained there. They remained in Berea, and they're taking Paul out. So quickly we see that Paul's the head of this missionary journey, not Silas. Verse 15, now those who escorted Paul brought them as far as Athens. So Paul is actually in Athens. If you ever go to Athens, you can go and stand right where the spot that Paul stood. We're going to find out where that is and where he made his famous speech in the Areopagus, or Pagus, which is a gigantic area that is set up from ancient times, and people know exactly where it is. You can go to the same spot today and stand there and look around and be where Paul was. We know that's a place that's still known today in history. But back to verse 15. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, which is the capital, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him. So Paul commanded these people, go get Silas and Timothy and bring them here to Athens as soon as possible. They left. So Paul's there basically by himself, as far as we know. Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. When you walked upon Athens, it's a beautiful city in the day. But there's idols everywhere. Every street corner has an idol to some god, because the pantheon of the Greek gods was wide, kind of like the Hindus. There's idols everywhere to this god, to that god, and people would offer flowers and things. Some of our religious traditions today, still, they have idolatry in terms of, I got a saint here and a saint there, and the saint of the little tree, the saint of the little flower, and you drive some of these churches, it's almost humorous to read the titles. The saint of the infant Jesus of the Samoan village of the Netherlands. And you, what? And of course, you'll see flowers and things and different bystands and posts, and where somebody did something here and somebody did something there, and the 15 posts of the cross, and they'll plant things there. Same type of concept, but these folks are dealing with idols, and they'll pour wine out there, and they'll offer offerings, and they'll have little groups that gather around these things. And it's all, of course, unbelievers. And if you are your spirit, of course, if you have Bible doctrine, you're going to be provoked in your spirit, because you're looking around and you say, these people are way out in left field. Well, obviously, yes. When you've got idols, there's a lot of demons hanging around idolatry. So you've got demons everywhere, and there's probably a large concentration of demons also, because when you've got maximum idol worship, you've got demons hanging around in large numbers. And so he was observing the city full of idols. Very beautiful city. Greek architecture is absolutely magnificent. In fact, the Romans stole the Greek architecture. And, of course, we stole it in terms the same thing. If you look at Robert E. Lee's mansion in Arlington, the big pillars, we have the same concept with our Supreme Court. Many of our buildings have the Greek style of architecture. Verse 17, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, because there's synagogues there in Athens. Actually, there's more than one, but he's just here in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So Paul, the marketplace, why do we have the marketplace mentioned here? Because one of the favorite pastimes of the Greeks, they fancied themselves as great philosophers. Now, the Greeks of Paul's time are not the Greeks of the 5th century, when you really did have the super thinkers. And that's what Socrates would do. That's what Plato would do. That's what Aristotle would do. They'd go to the Greek marketplaces. And that's where they would hold their philosophical discussions about this, that, or the other thing. And of course, these Greeks in Paul's days, they fancy themselves as many Aristotles, many Socrates, and they're out there talking about wonderful things. We see the same phenomenon in our universities and our law schools, where these people are just so damn smart, and they sit around with much ado about nothing, to quote Shakespeare. And if you go to a faculty meeting, those things can run on for 2 hours, and you say to yourself, what in the hell have they really said? Nothing. but they said it very well. And they like to talk and hear themselves talk. And you could say it in 5 minutes. Whatever you got, you could run a staff meeting in 5 minutes. When I was in the military, I was the staff judge advocate for the U.S. Army Special Forces at Fort Bragg, which means I was a senior lawyer for all the Green Berets. And my predecessor would have a staff meeting every week. I was there for 2 years. I had one staff meeting in 2 years. I'd have my deputy staff judge advocate have the staff meetings, because it's all just a bunch of BS where people sit around and they want to out talk the other person around the table. My philosophy was you simply give the directive and that's about it. But staff meetings, of course, people like to talk, and that's what they do. And they're very full of themselves and their jobs and their importance and what they're doing and the good things that we're doing, and let's talk about it and pat each other on the back. Well, the phenomenon is lost, and these people, because they had that background, they're blue bloods. They really look down their nose at everybody else, because this is Athens, folks. This is where the greatest thinkers that ever lived have gathered, and we are the cat's meow. So Paul would also go to the marketplace, because that's where you could get an audience. And somebody that had something to say, you could say, I have something to say. And then people would sit around, okay, what do you got to say? And that's what Paul would do. His largest audiences were obviously in the marketplace. And so he would go there every day for those who happen to be present, whoever's passing by. And that's what they would do. They would actually go to the marketplace to see what's new and who wants to enter a debate or discussion. And they were great debaters. And they knew all the tricks of the trade. Verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Now, who are these people? Who is the Epicureans? It's a philosophical system founded in about 300 BC by a fellow named Epicurus. And this is a form of hedonism. That is pleasure. Everything in life is here, and therefore please yourself, because we like to do these things. We like to get drunk. We like to fornicate. Therefore, the gods must like to get drunk and fornicate, because those are things that stimulate us, and therefore it must stimulate the gods. They held that pleasure is intrinsic in nature, and that if man liked these pleasurable things, then the gods must also like them as well. So, let's party. And so that's basically what this philosophy was about, that you should engage in hedonism. And that is, if it feels good, do it. Whatever it is, just do it. And so that was a philosophical system that was developed about 300 BC by this fellow. And then, of course, then you had the Stoics. And this is a philosophical system founded in about 300 BC also by a fellow by the name of Zeno of Citium. And his idea was that you discount all the emotions. In other words, man has emotion in the soul. They recognize that man has these things. They came close to, you know, recognizing what humans are. So humans have an emotion. We have an emotional system. We have a conscience. We have a consciousness. We have, of course, also a mentality. We have a very large mentality, and we have the volition. So these folks were saying, look, the emotion is something that gets us into trouble. If we let our emotion get us in trouble, we can get into big trouble. We get very emotional, we get heated up, we get hooked up with mobs, we lose our temper. This is kind of like the Spock from Star Wars. I'm just going to be non-emotional. Everything is logical. And therefore, that's what their push was. And Stoicism had a lot of followers, that we should restrain the emotions. Now, of course, the true function of emotion is to appreciate what's in the mentality. And the wiring system, of course, on this, if you could do a wiring system of how these things interact, it would be like, you know, a 747. You couldn't even figure out how all the wires worked. But we do know that one main wire is emotion is a responder. It's supposed to respond to Bible doctrine in your mentality. If you don't have any Bible doctrine, of course, it can run wild. And emotion can get you in a whole lot of trouble. And it's also wired into your conscience and your consciousness of who you are. And it's also wired into the volition, because if you get, and of course, also we know as believers, we also have this other thing that's hooked in. That's the old sin nature. And that thing's got wires into all this stuff. And that's the battle for the soul. This is the soul. Who's going to control the soul? The old sin nature or God, the Holy Spirit? That's the constant battle. The war goes on all the time between the old sin nature and God, the Holy Spirit. Who's going to control your soul? Well, whoever controls your soul, it's up to this function right here. You make the choice on who controls the soul. Sin is going to happen, and temptation is going to happen. Sin is sin. tempted to sin is not a sin. The temptation to sin is not a sin. So you could be very upset emotionally, very angry, and be tempted to carry out that anger into the point where it's a sin, where you get into vituperation, hatred, gossip, which is a manifestation of the sin. So if you're tempted to do these things, you say, I'm not going to do it. But being tempted is not a sin. I run across some people that think being tempted is a sin. Uh-uh. Because otherwise, you just have to be on the rebound button all the time. You'd wear out the button. Like if you go to a gas station, you see the button, yes, no. Everybody pushes no. No runs away real quick. So your volition controls it. So you have these two philosophical systems that are basically in contradiction to each other. The Stoics say, no, no, no. You can't let your emotion rule you. And the Epicureans say, oh, yeah, party. It's party time. If it feels good, do it. You know, as long as you're not violating the law, do whatever you want to do. And so that's the two groups that he's debating with. So verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? They would call him basically, in the Greek, is called a seed picker. If you see a bird, they go in, and when you have, let me see if I can put this politely, you have doo-doo that comes out of certain animals. The birds would come in and pick out the seeds out of the doo-doo. They call them seed pickers. And they'd pick out different things out of the feces of animals, and that's what birds. Some of the birds would do. And it's an insult, you know. You're a seed picker. You're just putting your head in crap and see what you can find. So, what would this idle babbler wish to say? So they're mocking Paul. They're mocking him because they've never heard anything like this. Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Now, why do we have it in the plural? Well, he's teaching the Trinity to some of these people. He's giving them the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One in person, but three in personality, if you want to look at it that way. It's called the Godhead. They are three individual persons in the Godhead, but they have the attributes that are exactly alike. Exactly alike. And we studied that before. You can look up the doctrine of the Trinity. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So he's talking about Jesus being a man and Jesus being a God and Jesus being the God-man and that he rose from the dead. The Greeks didn't have anything about a resurrection body that was actually a body. Again, they had this concept of some type of a disemboweled soul that would go down to Hades, and then you would cross the river Styx, and you would do some various things, but they didn't really have a definitive answer about this resurrection issue. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is called the Rock of Ares, and Ares, of course, is one of their gods, a god of war. It was northwest of the Acropolis. So today, if you go to the Acropolis, you can see this place called the Rock of Ares. And it served in Greek times as a trial area for criminal and civil cases. In Roman times, where we're at right now, it was no longer used as a place where they did trials, open trials for criminals and for civil cases. In Roman times, it served as a special meeting place and was called Mars Hill. Today, it's a big tourist attraction. They either call it, most people know it as Mars Hill. And of course, that's what the Romans called their god of war, Mars. So it's called Mars Hill. It's a big open area, big rock, and so you can go there today if you want to see this. This was the meeting place for all the philosophers, Mars Hill. If you went up to Mars Hill and they invited you to come to Mars Hill, it's like you're going to, where do all the rock and roll people want to sing at? The soul musicians, folks. There's some place they want to perform at. It'll come to me in a little bit. But this is like performing in Times Square or the Garden. And so that's what they would do. They brought him up there to this place. So they took him out of the marketplace where you get lots and lots of different people talking about stuff. And they said, look, we'd like you to come up to New York Times Square, and we're going to put you up here at Mars Hill. And so they took him up there. Verse 19, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? Verse 20, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So this is an idea for those that don't understand the historical contents. Luke has given us some of the historical context of what's happening, is that this is what the Greeks would do. These philosophers would sit around and they'd discuss these things. Verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Religious means they have an idea about God. They've got some idea about God and the afterlife. And so he's commending them that at least you guys recognize there is a God. That's point one. You've got to get that down. Verse 23. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So Paul is using a teaching tool. And this is what a good evangelist will do, someone that knows how to witness. You witness the people on their level. And so Paul found something that was something that the Greeks understood. And he said, I'm going to use this and parlay that into an opportunity for an open door. You might do the same thing if you're at Walmart and you see somebody with a tattoo on their shoulder with a cross on it. You can say, oh, I see you have a cross. What does that mean? How are you saved? And many people, of course, just wear crosses for good luck, like a rabbit's foot, or, you know, for whatever reason, they're not even saved. Or they might have tattooed on their shoulder or their arm some Bible verse, or many other things. You can just look around and just be observant. And if you see something, you can say, well, that gives me an opportunity for an open door, and I'll simply ask them a question. So that's what Paul did. He found something he could relate to with these people. He just didn't start out with Jewish traditions because most of these, they're not Jews. They have no idea. When you start talking about the Torah and the law and the Mosaic law, that means nothing to them. But this means something to them. It pricks their curiosity. They said, yeah, okay, yeah, we know there's an idol out there called to an unknown God. So Paul says, look, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So obviously some of these Greeks were covering all the bases, weren't they? And we got every god in the world, but we might have missed one, so we'll put up an idol to the unknown god, just in case we miss one. And so next in verse 24, Paul starts out, of course, with this concept that God exists. Therefore, if God exists, as Colonel Thieme would say in his book, The Plan of God, I owe him a hearing. Now we've got to have a hearing. So verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So he's appealing, of course, to Bible doctrine, but also their logic. Look, folks, you know that these idols are somebody turns them out in their garage and sets them up. God didn't make these idols. People make them. But who is this unknown God? And so he starts out with the premise that God made the world and all things in it. Why? Well, it's logical, because he is the Lord of heaven and earth. This is part of God's sovereignty, one of his characteristics. He's sovereign. And therefore, he doesn't dwell in these temples made with hands. And you all know these things are made with human hands. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. That's what the Greeks would do. They would, their idols, they'd bring these gods the finest bottle of wine, the filet mignon cut from the cow, and they would present it to the feet of the idol. They'd pour the wine, actually, over the feet of the idols, and they'd put the meat there in front of it, like these gods need something. So Paul said, God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need all these silly gifts. Because you think you're giving him something. On the contrary, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So we have life and breath. The life, of course, is the biological life. The breath is your soul. Your soul life. God activates the human soul with a nefshama at the point when biological life emerges from the mother's womb and is viable. At that point, God is faithful to provide the soul life to every human. And so our body, of course, this biological body is rotting away before our eyes, and very soon it'll be gone. Now, it'll be reconstructed into a resurrection body that's indestructible. But the soul is what Christ died to save, not the human body. And the human body is one thing, and biological life is one thing, but it's simply a tent. What you really are is not the body. It's your soul that's within this body. Now, the body is wonderful and fearfully made and marvelous, wonderful construction, but that's not the issue. So, he himself gives. God gives it. You can't copulate and create a human soul or soul life. And that's the arrogance of many people. They say, well, you know, I'm going to copulate and create a human. No. You can copulate, and through the laws that God's established, you can create biological life. That's just simply a natural process. But you're not creating a human soul. God gives the breath of life at the point of where? At the point of copulation? No. In the first trimester? No. The Bible says that you must be born again. The soul life is given, it's imputed when the fetus emerges from the mother's womb and it's viable. This could be a preemie, which means you're coming out premature, but you're still viable. But if the body is not able to hold the soul, then the soul is not going to go into the body. A soul cannot go into a vitamin pill or a book or something that you create. It has to go into this biological life. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. This brings to mind the doctrine of the soul and the spirit, which is in your book. And again, we came from one man, your grandfather, Adam. Now, it's interesting, when I was a young lad going, I took anthropology as my minor, they had a theory that they tried to teach us about. It was called the multiple origin theory of the origin of mankind. And even as a impressionable 18-year-old, it didn't make any damn sense to me. It was just too fantastic. But that's what all the folks said was the origin of man. The multiple origin theory, basically I'll draw a world, they had these creatures called Homo erectus, H-E's. And the H-E's appeared at different parts in different continents around the world. And from each Homo erectus came the different species, different types of races. And it didn't seem to make any sense to me at all. It was called the multiple origin theory. And then, almost overnight, it's gone. You'll never hear about the multiple origin theory again. Now, it's simply one group of Homo erectus, there's that magical word, evolved, quote-unquote, into one type of human. And this is called, and of course they call this the Out of Africa theory. And they don't have any fossil evidence for it, but they do have mitochondrial DNA, which means they can look at the DNA of your mother and your mother, 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 and they map it all out, and apparently they've concluded that man came from one small group of humans in Africa. And of course, if there's one small group of humans, that they won't say it came from one man and woman, because that's just too much. They can't do that. They just say a small tribe. Where the hell did the small tribe come from? It had to come from one man and one woman. So, it's called the Out of Africa theory, but bully, that science has now said that we came from one man. I don't care what they say. They can say we came from 15 men or one man. That doesn't influence me. The Word of God says that we came from one man, and that's what we came from. So, the fact that science lines up with the Word of God, well, you know, I'm not impressed. Whether it lines up or whether it doesn't line up, it doesn't impress me. Scientists are very arrogant people because they have an idea and they try to take all the facts that they can find and bend it to their strange idea. They're like the Stoics and these other philosophers. It's a philosophy. The fact is that the fossil evidence is lacking for almost anything. Darwin even said in his book, he said, the thing that kills my theory of gradualism is there's no fossil evidence. But give us 100 years, we'll dig it up. 100 years have long come and gone, and we ain't dug it up. At most, the new theory now is called punctuated equilibrium, where things exist, and then they simply vanish. They're followed by new, fully formed objects that do not come up to a system of gradualism. And that is the concept of Darwinism. Gradual mutations from one form to the other. It's a lie. The fossil record does not show it. So, people like to speculate, and they can speculate all they want to, but because you can name a law, like the law of gravity, that means we invented it. No, you didn't invent it. It's God's faithfulness that keeps the law of gravity activated, and keeps all the other chemical laws activated. God made these laws. Science can describe things to a degree, but they cannot explain things. They cannot explain it. How did it come into being? Where did it come from? They have no idea. So they can have they grope in the night, like a blind man, like the old, the story about five blind men that went up to the elephant, each grabbed a different part, and they came up with a different idea of what type of creature it was. That's basically what our scientific knowledge is. We're groping in the dark. But we love to tell our students that this is a fact. And it's very disingenuous. We know from the Word of God that we came from one man. In verse 26, and he made one man from one man, that would be your grandfather Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined and appointed the times and the boundaries of their habitation. God controls history. God has set up dispensations. We are dispensationalists. We distinguish between the Old Testament dispensation, that's the big one, and the New Testament dispensation, the church. We have dispensations. God set up the boundaries. God set up nationalism. God does not endorse internationalism, although humans do. Liberal humans want to have internationalism. God's a nationalist because it maintains human freedom. And God set up the boundaries and times under what? What's God's criteria? How does he set things up? Well, without violating human volition, he seeks out those humans that will be positive. And God has a plan, and he develops that plan as it unfolds in human history. It unfolded all the way up to the point where we have the completed canon of Scripture. There is no more unfolding to be done. This is it. So God speaks to us today, not through prophets and priests, but he speaks to us through his word, and we speak to God through prayer, and he speaks to us through his word. So God has set all these things up, and he's perfectly capable of doing this without violating human free will. Verse 27, that they would seek God. There's the reason, and there's why he sets up these boundaries and habitations. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. So groping for him and finding him. These are people that are honestly wanting to know about God. Remember, your positive volition, I want to know about God. You're seeking God. You're trying to find God. You don't know. You can't even form the words. You simply want to have fellowship with your Creator. Comma. Though he is not far from each one of us, each human has equal opportunity. He's right there. God wants every human to be saved more than you want every human to be saved. All these evangelists that want to go out and save the world, God wants the world to be saved a trillion times more than you do. But the fly in the ointment is volition. Humans simply don't want to be saved. So, verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Now here, Paul is using, again, the philosophers, and Paul's a genius. He knows all about the Greek poets. He's a student of Greek history. And so he's quoting to them one of their well-known prophets in verse 26. He's saying, look, one of your old prophets even said that we're all his children. Now, of course, he's using this as language of accommodation. Here, when he uses the word his children, we're not all believers, but we all were made by God. That's true. We are the illegitimate children. I like the term in Hebrews. We're the children, but actually you're bastards. But Paul doesn't want to insult them because we're children, all right, but we're bastard children. We're only legitimate children when we're born again. But you are a child, but you're a bastard child. You're not in the family, but you're a child. That's true. But Paul, again, is giving them what they can bear under their own concepts. He's not giving them advanced doctrine. He's starting out, again, with the concept that God exists, God made you, and God's right there. All you have to do is reach out and say, I want it, and I'm going to tell you. Paul is going to tell them how to be saved. Verse 21, being then the children of God, so now he's doing logic. Paul is a genius. You know, he builds this argument in a very genius way. He uses things that are available to him to develop his argument, and he gets them to agree. Yep, I can agree with that. 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 And then he's going to level them and come up with a conclusion. So he's got them going. Verse 21, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So he goes back to the start again. He's weaving this all together in a very wonderful, logical, intelligent mosaic that blows these philosophers out of the water. Out of the water. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. The word repent is metanoeo, change your mind. So God is overlooking your time of ignorance. And that's the time of ignorance, that's the time of darkness for all unbelievers. Their time of ignorance is when you say no to the gospel, because every human they've all had equal opportunity. But Paul's painting this gigantic mosaic and saying that the Greek religions are a time of ignorance for you people. You were locked in the darkness of this Greek philosophy. Now, you can come to a point with philosophy. You can understand that God exists. And the Greek philosophers of the 5th century B.C. were geniuses. And, you know, they called God the great unmovable mover. So they understood that there was a God out there. But that doesn't save you. They thought that you get to God by living a good life, or they had their other philosophical systems. But they couldn't go to the next step. Verse 31. Why? Because they're on negative volition. Not God's fault. It's their fault. 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So, God will judge all humans, both believers and unbelievers. And God has the authority to judge, and he gives that authority to his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is actually the member of the Godhead that will sit on these judgment thrones. There's two thrones. The great white throne judgment is for the unbeliever, and the judgment seat of Christ is for the believer. Two different judgments will occur. And Christ will judge all believers as to what you did with the time that I gave you. And for the unbeliever, they will be judged because you cannot live with God unless you have his righteousness. And they will have to answer the question, how do you expect to live with me? You don't have my righteousness. Therefore, I will give you an opportunity because God is fair. You obviously must be substituting your righteousness. And let's see if that's good enough. And the answer, of course, is it's not good enough. People go to hell not for their sins. No unbeliever goes to hell for his sins, because Christ died for those sins on the cross. That would be double jeopardy. Sin is never mentioned either at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer or at the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever. Sin's not an issue anymore. Sin's taken off the table. The only issue is, what think ye of Christ? Salvation's available. That's the minus side of salvation. The plus sign is you've got to say, I'll take it. And of course, he was raised from the dead. Here's the proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is our guarantee that God keeps his word. Our guarantee that we will be raised from the dead is because Christ was raised from the dead. And the faithfulness of God is manifested in many, many ways. God is faithful to keep us saved. God is faithful in his word. God is faithful in his promises. Exodus chapter 14, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. That's a faithful promise. And when you're in trouble, just stand still. Claim that promise. God will deliver you. When all your solutions have run out and you're trying to figure out how to do it, just stand still. Let God do it. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So, Paul built the logical conclusion up to the resurrection of the dead. And that's when you had the division. All of them agreed, he led them along the way, that this idol stuff is probably not a good way to go. But when he came to the gospel, we don't have the full message that Paul preached, but it culminated with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that was the great divider. Some sneered and said, this is impossible because it violates our ideas about God. They want God to fit into their ideas. They don't want to fit into God's plan. They want God to fit into their plan. And so that's as far as they could go. So they sneered and they rejected the gospel, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Verse 33, so Paul went out of their midst. Paul's done. That's it. Some people have responded to the gospel, but the vast majority, their answer was no. They did not respond to the gospel. And this reminds me of the verse where it says, not many mighty are called. People that are just too smart, they're just too damn smart. And the gospel sometimes falls on deaf ears to people that have high intellects. And it falls on deaf ears of people that have lots of money. For some reason, the folks that are powerful and have the intellects, they reject the gospel. Because they're more impressed with what? With themselves. The smarter they are, the more impressed they are with themselves. And that's why Jews are extremely smart people. The Jewish race IQ, they've got very high IQs. And it's just foolishness to them. And of course, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Word of God is foolishness to the soulish man, the unsaved man. The unbeliever has a soul, but they don't have a human spirit. They have a soul and a body. They're dichotomous beings. And the truth is foolishness to them because they cannot comprehend it. And they cannot comprehend it. You cannot comprehend Bible doctrine unless you're born again. And these people rejected the gospel. The gospel was given to them, made clear to them, as clear as a bell. In fact, in their own context, where Paul contrasted it with their works religion, and they were offended, and they sneered, because that's their response. Verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus of the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So these are two prominent mature believers that became prominent, advanced to maturity, obviously, and the others with them are other believers that also came along. Okay, so what we have here again, it mirrors Romans chapter 1, doesn't it? The same type of concept that Paul put down in writing in more detail in Romans chapter 1 about God's plan. So God's not caught short. The doctrine of heathenism we've done many times. If we had time, we'd go over again, but we don't. Everybody gets an equal chance. Every single person. And these people, of course, receive the gospel, and they're on negative volition, and no matter how logical it is, because this is logic. This is pure 101 logic. Paul's given these philosophers exactly what they want to hear, and they're just loving it. He builds his logical argument step by step by step, culminating with the gospel, and then that's it. That breaks them. They can't do it. They won't go to the logical conclusion because of their own arrogance and their negative volition in their souls. So even if it's put on a logical plate that would please even the most logical philosophers, they will still say no if they're on negative volition. So it's not a matter of, you know, they didn't get a clear presentation. They got a clear presentation. It's a matter of negative volition. With their head bowed and their eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your marvelous word and to see how your plan unfolds in time. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us this opportunity to study, to learn, to grow, and to serve you. In Christ's name, amen.